The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Well, good morning. The title of our sermon this morning is Peace, Access, Hope, Glory, and Power. I know that's a long title, but I was trying to get the thrust of the passage all in one title. Peace, Access, Hope, Glory, and Power. This is part three, and we are back in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And as we've come back now to this letter, we have begun to unpack a new section of the letter that really begins at chapter 5, where in chapter 5, Paul has now laid out his argument for the work of God that is the ground and foundation of our salvation. It is the ground and foundation of our right standing with God, namely the justification, the right standing of an undeserving, ungodly sinner. That justification is possible only through the imputed or accounted righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That imputed or accounted righteousness, that gift of righteousness, is given by the grace of God through the means or through the instrumentality of repentant faith apart from works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with us, has everything to do with him. Amen? And by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by virtue of our own righteousness, not by virtue of anything to do with us, but by virtue of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, imputed by the means of faith, we are declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. Praise God. Amen. What a tremendous blessing, a tremendous gift. So then, in considering those things, having been justified then by faith, Paul now, in chapter 5, begins to explain the benefits, the blessings that flow from our justification. We're not only forgiven of our sin, we're not only declared righteous in the sight of God, reconciled in the sight of God, we're not only saved from the wrath to come on the last day, we are brought into an entirely new status, as it were. We're brought into an entirely new relationship with God himself through his Son. We're reconciled to God through his shed blood on the cross. And chapter 5, verse 1, having then been justified by faith, we have peace now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. But the blessings and benefits do not stop there. Chapter 5, verse 1, reminded of those commercials. But wait, there's more, right? This fine pottery set can be yours for... No. There's more. There's more. In a list that is merely representative of the whole, Paul now explains that our new relationship with God involves not only peace with God, but access to the grace of God in which we now stand. We looked at that in part one, in this little series on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And not only access to that grace, but a rejoicing and resolved hope in this life, a certain glory reserved in the next life, and then now power by his Spirit to keep us and to sanctify us until we're glorified. Through these benefits, through these blessings associated with our justification, Paul is describing now the present and ongoing reality that is characteristic of every genuine Christian. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, having turned from your sin, these things are true of you. These are what you have. They are a fruit, as it were, of justification. They are benefits and blessings that flow as a result of our salvation. We've been given a glorious status, a glorious station. And part of the Christian life really is learning through faith to live in light of that station, to live in light of that privileged status. Now, Paul is doing this for a reason. He's doing this for a reason. Paul has an aim, as he always does, an aim in mind. The reason that Paul is doing this is to bolster your assurance, is to strengthen and build and nurture and cultivate and develop your faith, that we may know that our salvation is secure, that we may live in light of these truths, certain of the hope that we have for glory. And when everything around us appears to be shifting and changing, when nothing in this world appears to be immovable, when everything seems to be crumbling down around us, when we ourselves, even we ourselves, acknowledge and sense our own weakness, our own frailty, the day-by-day decaying of the flesh, as it were, our standing in the grace of God through Jesus Christ is unshakable. Our standing in grace, our standing, our relationship to God is immovable. We can be sure of our salvation. And Paul is going to take time from the beginning of Romans chapter 5 all the way through the end of Romans chapter 8, convincing you and I of that reality. We need to live in the truth of that reality. There is an inheritance that has been laid up for us, undefiled, incorruptible, does not fade away. The Spirit of God has been given to us as a guarantee. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we need to live for him. Peter would say, let us therefore, brothers and sisters, have grace that we might serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the response that we should have in this life to these truths, living for him in faith by the power of his Spirit. In part one, we began to look at our text by considering the first of those blessings that Paul lays out there for us, which is peace with God. In part two, we were able to cover Paul's reference to access, to hope, and to glory from verse two. And this morning, we conclude our text in verses 3-4 in part three with the final benefit in this representative list of blessings associated with the grace of justification, namely power. Power. Look at verse one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The one who's turned from sin, the one who has entrusted himself to Jesus Christ in faith, rejoices. The word there literally means boasts. He exults. He hopes in the glory of God. He revels in the thought of being with his Lord, free from the presence of sin. Is that not true of a Christian? Longs to be in the presence of his Lord, free from the presence of sin. We long for the day that we'll see the Lord face to face, right? We long for the time where we'll see him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When this present corruption puts on incorruption, right? When this present mortality puts on immortality, we long for that day. I do more and more as every day passes. And as though the sure promise of that glory were not enough, Paul drops his gaze, as it were, from that future glory, and he drops his gaze to present affliction. Verse 3, and not only that, wait, there's more, right? There's still more. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, this hope of the glory of God that Paul references in verse 2, this hope not only compels us to exult in our future, ours is a hope that compels us to exult in our present. Even when that present includes adversity and difficulty, which it often does, right? We can exult, we can revel in, we can boast in the Lord in our present. The word glory in verse 3, the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. We lose a bit of the connection in the translation there. Those are the same words. Glory in verse 3 is the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. It literally means to boast, to glory in, to exult in, to revel in. And not only do we boast or exult in hope for the future glory of God, to behold his glory, but we even boast in or exult in present tribulations while we await that future glory. How is that possible? Sometimes doesn't seem possible, does it? Sometimes seems very difficult. All this doesn't mean that we're laughing when the circumstances call for weeping, right? Doesn't mean we're laughing when we should be weeping. But underlying, supporting our response, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of difficulty, is a settled confidence. It's not a confidence in ourselves, not a confidence in our circumstances, but a confidence in God. And even in the very midst of our suffering, we can exult in Him. Our boast is in Him. We can respond with joy in Him, even in the midst of difficulty and adversity. Now, I refer to this as power in the title because that's not natural. That's not natural. Unbelievers don't do that. When you were lost, you would attest to that. We didn't approach adversity and difficulties and trials and suffering in that way. This is supernatural. That response is a fruit of God's Spirit at work in the life of a genuine believer. Because, for example, because the Lord's strength was evident in Paul's weakness, because God's grace was evidently at work in Paul's weakness, Paul said, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities," same word, boast, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That the Christian can, even in the midst of great suffering, great difficulty, enjoy a sense of awe and reverence and wonder and gratitude and hope and joy and exaltation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God our Heavenly Father who cares for us, even in the midst of difficulty. I've planned for us to consider this text and consider this fact from our text under three headings, the reality, the response, and the reason. We'll keep it easy this morning. The reality, the response, and the reason. The reality of tribulation in the Christian life, the response of the believing Christian in the face of that reality, and the reason that Paul gives here in our text for that response. Okay? The reality, the response, and the reason. Consider with me first the reality. The reality. Brothers and sisters, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We live in a time of tribulation. We live in an age of tribulation. The church age is an age of tribulation. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." John chapter 16, verse 33. "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange, considering the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." In other words, Peter says, it's normal. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Tribulation, affliction, suffering, adversity, trial is part and parcel with the Christian life. The word translated tribulation in verse 3 refers to distress. It refers to anguish. It is an oppressive mental or emotional, even an oppressive physical state. The word translated tribulation in verse 3 could be used to refer to persecution. It might refer to affliction or oppression. It could refer to physical suffering, like illness, pain. It could refer to mental anguish or emotional sorrow, sadness, despair, grief, disappointment, depression, discouragement, discontentment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul uses the verb form of the word to refer to its weight. And this word carries the sense of weight. In tribulation, Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side. Have you ever experienced that before? In tribulation, in adversity, in difficulty, you feel the weight on your shoulders. Hard pressed on every side. It just feels like it's closing in on you. It's absolutely no surprise then, being the reality, part and parcel with the Christian life, no surprise then that the Bible frequently takes up the subject of suffering. frequently takes up the subject of tribulation in the Christian life. In Scripture, it's a significant issue, and Paul addresses it here in our text. Now, we consider this reality, the reality of suffering in the Christian life. There are those who believe that life, the Christian life, is simply supposed to be easy. Right? When you come to Christ, all my troubles are over. I'm never going to sin again. Yeah, set your egg timer, right? They think that the Christian life is going to be easy, that when they turn to Christ in faith, all their troubles are over. You come to Christ and you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity, right? You'll win the football game. Get that promotion. You'll drive a nice car. In fact, you'll be winning all the time. You're going to be winning so much, you're going to get tired of winning, you and Donald Trump, right? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. These types would never struggle against sin. Battle sin? What is that all about, battle sin? They would find it very odd and frankly disconcerting that people often do battle sin. Why are you so convicted over sin? Why are you having so many problems? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you down? All the while, their so-called Christian life is superficial. Right? They've laid hold of a placebo that they think is faith, but it's entirely empty, right? Entirely empty, devoid of any meaningful content. There's no apprehension of any meaningful content to their faith. There's no apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered in their place. They're genuinely converted. They've laid hold of a cotton candy counterfeit of the Christian life. They're not battling sin. They don't see themselves as all that sinful. They rarely experience conviction, and they're certainly not going to go to a church that makes them feel that way. They don't evangelize, so there's no persecution. They think to themselves, well, others may have sailed through bloody seas. I'm going to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's all fake. It's all fake. The parable of the sower warns about these, doesn't it? They hear the word, they receive it with joy, yet they have no root in themselves and endure only for a while. Why? For when real tribulation, for when real persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble. They don't endure because their faith is empty. You can't live on cotton candy, right? You can't live the Christian life on cotton candy. The others believe that to place yourself in the path of blessing by obeying the Lord is to remove yourself from the path of suffering that only comes through disobeying the Lord. Like Job's worthless counselors, they think that if you're suffering, it's because you're doing something wrong. And if only I can please him more, I can earn his favor in a life of ease, when often his favor comes to us in the form of suffering. Right? They view all of their afflictions as a sign of God's condemnation. Sometimes they view their afflictions as a sign that they don't belong to him at all. Still, there are others who seem to think that the Christian life is supposed to be marked by misery. And that the more holy you are, the more miserable you are. The path to favor with God is hating yourself more. And the Christian life becomes a pursuit of hating yourself more. I call these Eeyore. Right? Eeyore's from Winnie the Pooh. You know. You always see the donkey. You ask, why the long face? Right? Let that one sink in for a minute. They become emotional ascetics. Always beating themselves up, so to speak. Eeyore's not a Christian, by the way, right? No joy, complaining and grumbling all the time. Still, there are others, even professing Christians, who look at trials and afflictions with a grit-your-teeth, bear-it kind of resignation. This is happening. I've got no choice in the matter. I've just got to deal with it, right? Rather than meeting their trial or affliction with faith, they view it with a cool, faithless fatalism. They don't believe that God is working all things together for their good. They don't trust that given time, God will provide for them and care for them. These worry. They often take matters into their own hands, getting themselves in trouble. They act rashly or act foolishly. They act in self-interest. They act out of self-preservation rather than waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, hoping on the Lord. And all these are terrible examples of the Christian life, aren't they? We serve a God who says, cast all of your cares on me. Why? Because I care for you. Why do you toil and spin? Why do you worry? How should a Christian respond to tribulation? How should a Christian respond? If tribulation is a reality in the Christian life, then how should we respond? How does the Word of God characterize the Christian response to tribulation? Well, strangely enough, the Bible often describes the response of the Christian to tribulation as joy. Often connects joy with the experience of suffering in the Christian life. That's very interesting, isn't it? Those things are often, frequently connected. The Bible frequently connects joy or glorying with suffering. Now, it doesn't replace suffering with joy. It doesn't replace sorrow with giddiness or happiness. It doesn't replace the weeping with laughing, but it connects the two. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory. Same word as rejoice, right? We also glory or rejoice in tribulation. The rejoicing doesn't replace the sorrow, but we glory in sorrow. We glory in distress. We glory in affliction. We glory in tribulation. Do you see? Now think with me about how it is that Paul can make such an assertion, okay? There is a reality to the tribulation. There's a reality to the tribulation. It is pressing in on you, right? You sense the weight of it. Maybe you respond in fear or anxiety or anguish or sorrow or grief or pain. You are hard pressed on every side. There is a reality to the tribulation. But behind the temporal experience of that tribulation, underlying or supporting the experience of that tribulation is another reality. Is another reality. It's a reality that relieves the pressure. It's a reality that enables us to face the difficulty, to face the tribulation with confidence, with faith, even with joy and with boasting, right? Not a confidence in ourselves, not a boasting in our own resources, but a confidence in the one who ordains and governs all of our tribulation. Two realities, the reality of the tribulation and the reality behind the tribulation that allows us, enables us, encourages us to exult in the one who governs all our tribulation. I want you to see several examples of this from Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, this section of text from the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. The name, the Beatitudes, is derived from a Latin word that refers to a state of joy, a state of bliss. So the Beatitudes then pronounce a state of joy, pronounce a state of bliss. They pronounce happiness or blessedness on those in communion with God. And the word blessed or blessed in its fullest meaning here refers to an inward sense of joy, an inward sense of contentment, and that joy and contentment unaffected by circumstances. Right? Look at verse 10 with me. I want you to see an example of this. Verse 10, blessed. The Greek word means happy, joyful, right? Joyful are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now first, notice the cause of the tribulation. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? They're persecuted. Secondly, notice the reality behind the tribulation. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? And three, notice the response to that reality. Joy. Joyful are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? Reality of tribulation, a reality that lies behind it, and the response of the Christian in light of that reality is joy. Verse 11, blessed are you, joyful, happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow, right? How is it that that's possible? Right? There's a connection between suffering as a Christian and an underlying joy even in the midst of that suffering. And here, two reasons are given for our rejoicing in the midst of this tribulation. One, look at verse 12. One, our reward in heaven is great. Our reward in heaven is great. Do you believe it? Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, right? Second, we are in blessed company. Blessed company, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is an evidence of our faithfulness, so to speak, in the same way that persecution was an evidence of their faithfulness. In the same way that they served God, you're serving God, we get the same results. We're in blessed company. The Lord says, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Your reward is in heaven. In fact, the evidence of our reward in heaven, the evidence of our reward is the fact, the reality, that they persecuted those faithful prophets in the same way that they are now persecuting you. Similar example. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Let's look at several of these. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles are preaching the gospel in the very city where they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They knew it. They had met the risen Lord. They go right back into Jerusalem and they begin preaching the gospel in the same city that killed him. You see? They've been arrested. They've been imprisoned. And now they've been miraculously released. Miraculously released. Right now, having been released, what are they doing? They go right back to preaching the gospel. They're right back in the temple preaching the gospel the next morning. And so what do? They go back to the temple. They arrest these guys. They drag them back before the council again in verse 28 saying, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, verse 33, the council was furious, plotted to kill them. Right, what is that? That's called tribulation, persecution. Gamaliel argues against that foolish course of action because they feared the people. They didn't fear God concerning him. They feared the people. And the council agrees with them. So, verse 40, look, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed, verse 41, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Man, it's really difficult to stamp this out when the harder you stamp, the harder they preach, right? There's a reality to the tribulation, isn't there? These aren't just words on a page. Peter, the other apostles lived this persecution. Brothers and sisters throughout history have gone to the stake for their faith. Even now, from what I understand, more martyrs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ across the globe in our day than ever before in Christian history. We don't understand that in our country. We don't live in that under that kind of persecution. The comforts that we have, right? We are immeasurably blessed. We should thank the Lord for the blessings that we have, but our brothers and sisters around the world don't many of them don't have it as good as we do, right? There is a reality to the tribulation that they suffered. They were beaten. They were beaten. But notice the truth or the reality that dramatically now affects their experience of the suffering. They were obviously counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the reality that affected, transformed their experience of the suffering. The one who had suffered and died and had given his very life for them counted them worthy that they should suffer with him in the cause of the kingdom. You see, that reality, in the midst of their tribulation, they found cause for glory, found cause for rejoicing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. It's that reality, right? That reality connected to tribulation, connected to the suffering that transformed their experience of the adversity. Do you see? Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples in John 16, listen, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Reality. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Rejoice. Right? Rejoice in your tribulation. Why? I have overcome the world. The reality connected to, the reality behind, the reality that supports, that undergirds the tribulation. Paul said he took pleasures in infirmities. He took pleasure in infirmity. He took pleasure in infirmity. He took pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? Why? Because Paul experienced the grace of God in his suffering. If you're always checking out of suffering too early, or checking out of suffering by taking matters into your own hand, or checking out of suffering through despair, checking out of suffering through disobedience, or checking out of suffering through compromise, are you ever going to experience the grace of God in your suffering? Paul experienced the grace of God in his suffering. God cared for him. God provided for him. Do you see? In Paul's weakness, God provided strength. The reality of God's grace poured out in the midst of Paul's suffering to strengthen him, to preserve him, that evidence of God's compassionate care, God's compassionate provision, God's compassionate power, that evidence in Paul's life caused joy, caused rejoicing, caused glorying, caused boasting. It allowed Paul to say, I take pleasure in infirmities, right? I'd rather boast in my infirmity, in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me, right? Paul reveled in it, reveled in it. That's where that word that means joy, that word that means rejoicing, also carries with it a sense of boasting. We're not glorying in ourselves. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in God, who cares for us, right? Who has done all this for us. When I am weak, Paul says, then I'm strong. The Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you another example. I really want us to get this. Hebrews chapter 10. Look there at verse 32. This book is written, Hebrews is written to dispersed Jews, Jews of the diaspora, who have been persecuted for their faith. Basically, many of these folks have lost everything. They've lost everything. Verse 32. But recall, and they've lost everything for the sake of Christ because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says in verse 32, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Remember your tribulation. Remember how bad it was? Remember how difficult it was? Remember how hard-pressed you were? Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So we see the reality of their tribulation, don't we? The reality of tribulation. For, verse 32, you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Difficult, isn't it, to relate sometimes? The plundering of their goods. Jews of the diaspora lost everything. They lost homes. They lost family, loved ones, friends, jobs, savings, livelihood. Kicked out of the synagogues. They were most of the time unable to get work. They lost everything. They became destitute. They were impoverished for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they joyfully, this is not hyperbole, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. How? Why? Verse 34, knowing, that's the connection, isn't it? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's the reality, right? That's things as they really are. The tribulation is temporal, maybe physical, brief, momentary light affliction, Paul says. The reality is that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore, don't cast away your confidence in the midst of your suffering. Don't cast away your faith. Don't become down in the mouth, Eeyore. Don't grumble and complain against God. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For, verse 36, you have need of endurance. Paul's going to teach us the very same lesson, right? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. You have need of endurance, then endure, right? You have need of hope, persevere through trial, right? Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, because you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. He will not tarry. Now the just shall live by his faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In all of these circumstances, right, in all of this suffering, in all of this tribulation, there is an informed faith in the Lord that apprehends our circumstances as they really are. For the Christian, in our suffering, in our tribulation, in our adversity, in our difficulty, there is an informed, a biblically informed faith in the Lord that apprehends our circumstances, apprehends things as they really are. It's a faith that lays hold of heavenly and spiritual realities. It's a faith that lays hold of the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. It's a faith in a reality that is woven through every experience of tribulation. And it's that reality woven through our distress that is woven in such a way that we can have joy. It's present in such a way that we can have joy. It's real by faith to us in a way that we can have joy in the midst of tribulation. In the Christian's experience of tribulation, there is something far more significant going on than your suffering. In your experience of adversity, there's something far more significant going on than your distress. And it's not that we we enjoy it. That would be twisted, right? That reality that is woven through our experience of suffering is a reason for joy, is a cause of joy, is a reason for gratitude, is a reason for hope, is a reason for endurance, perseverance. Does that mean then that we don't experience the pain? No. You're going to experience the pain. Does that mean that we sin against God when we weep? No. Sorrow is a cause for weeping. We sin when we complain. When you grumble against God because of your circumstances, you sin. But do we sin when we weep? No. Hebrews says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Doesn't seem to be joyful. We don't enjoy suffering, but we can have a joyful, faith-filled confidence in God during the midst of our suffering, even rejoicing in, reveling in, boasting in, exulting in the fact that these heavenly and spiritual realities promised to us paint our suffering, this momentary light affliction, in the colors that it should be painted, right? When we understand, we know Scripture, we know the Word of God, when we know the promises of God. We discussed the reality of tribulation. We've considered the Christian's response, that of joy. Well, what reason then? What reason does Paul give for that response? Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. What reason does Paul give? Verse 3. We also glory in tribulations, knowing. See the connection there? We glory knowing. We rejoice knowing. We respond in this way, knowing. Do you see? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now notice it's not our emotions. We glory in tribulation feeling. No, right? We glory in tribulation. It's not our emotions. It's what we know. It's what we know. It's not. It's our understanding of and our faith in the Lord for that which God has revealed to us. It's about that reality that sits behind the tribulation. It's about that reality of things being what they are rather than what they seem to us on the surface, right? In this case, notice there's an unbroken chain. There's an unbroken connection between our tribulations and our hope. An unbroken connection between tribulation and hope. Again, that seems counterintuitive, but that's what Paul is saying. That's the assertion that Paul is making. There's a connection between tribulation and hope. And we know that it's the content of our faith. It's what we know that is the glue that connects the two, right? There's an unbroken chain between tribulation and hope. And what we know, or the content of our faith, is the glue that connects the two, right? What we know can transform our experience of suffering. What we know can transform our experience of tribulation. This is the difference, frankly, between the experience of suffering in the life of an unbeliever and the experience of suffering in the life of a believer. It comes down to this, really. Suffering will either draw you nearer to God, or suffering will drive you further away. Depends on your faith, doesn't it? Depends upon what you know, which is also shorthand for what you believe, right? Depends upon what you know, what you believe. It depends upon the content of your faith. Are you exercising faith or aren't you? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or isn't it? It's the difference between suffering as an unbeliever and suffering as a believer. It's universes apart. Two polar opposite perspectives. For example, listen, we know, Paul says, chapter 5, verse 3, we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation produces steadfastness. It produces, through the means of faith, the power, the strength, or the enablement to withstand tribulation. Tribulation, through the means of faith, produces the very enablement that we need to endure to the end and be saved. To endure through difficulty, to endure through trial, to endure through adversity, so that we don't fall away, right, and fall short of the glory of God. The very strength that we need to continue in the faith, despite obstacles, despite oppositions, tribulation produces that perseverance. That's a good thing, isn't it? We need perseverance, don't we? The Lord works through means to produce in us perseverance, to preserve us, and the means through which he preserves us is tribulation. We learn perseverance through trial and difficulty. So what does that mean for you in your Christian life? You're going to have to go through trials and difficulties. You're going to have to endure suffering so that you can learn to persevere in this Christian life. You've got to be toughened up a bit, right? You know, you have a brand new baby. You just can't keep them from falling all the time. They're going to have to skin their knee now and then, right? Tribulation produces perseverance. We know it. We know that perseverance produces proven character. Proven character. Verse 3-4. It makes us dependable, makes us reliable, makes us steadfast, makes us earnest. It lends proof. As we persevere in the faith, persevere in faithfulness, it lends proof or evidence of godly character. Isn't that important to our assurance? Isn't that important to our joy, our maturity, our growth, our development? That's something that the Christian desires, longs for, right? Proven, faithful character. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? It comes from tribulation and perseverance through tribulation. And perseverance through tribulation produces proven character. Proven character. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why? For when he has been approved, referring to proven character, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is that worth it? Amen, it's worth it. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, which the Lord has promised to those who endure to the end to be saved. And then finally, verse 4, coming full circle, so to speak, that proven character produces hope. Produces hope. In other words, this is a process. Paul is referring to a process that builds and deepens and strengthens and fortifies our hope. And that is a joy. Beyond Romans chapter 5, here in our text, verses 3 and 4, we know. Now think about the things that we know, okay? And again, we glory in tribulation because we know. We glory in our suffering. We exult in the Lord in the midst even of pain and difficulty because we know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Amen. We know that when we endure chastening, God is dealing with us as sons, chastening us for our profit so that we may be partakers of his holiness, yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12. We know, right? We know that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, perseverance. And if we let patience, that perseverance, have its perfect work, we are being made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James chapter 1. We know that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but while we look at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Right? We know. And there's so many more. The more that you read your Bible, you see from the examples in Scripture, from the text of Scripture, the experience of God's people through suffering, right? Do you believe these things? This is low-hanging fruit, right? We have an hour this morning, right? This is This is low-hanging fruit. This is suffering, trial, tribulation 101, so to speak. Knowing your Bible, knowing God, of God's character, the excellence of his person, the majesty of his person, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ through his revealed word will transform your experience of suffering, give you a cause for joy, even in the midst of tribulation. How is this possible? Well, it's this settled confidence, this joy in the midst of tribulation is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is his power at work in you. We certainly don't see that power at work in unbelievers, do we? We're to trust in him, trust in him, trust in him. If you're here this morning and you've never turned to Christ in faith, this isn't for you, right? I've often thought that one of the worst things that could happen to someone who was lost and had not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ was to have a life of ease. Because like those Laodiceans in Revelation 3, you think that you're rich and need nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. For the Christian, it is our joy, isn't it, to suffer with Christ. I want you to listen to this letter, and we'll close with this. It's a letter from John Berridge, and I think this puts our suffering, our adversity in perspective. It was written to a young lady in this church who was going through something really difficult. And Pastor John here wanted to encourage her with this letter. Listen. I grant that your circumstances are very severe and difficult. There's some of you here, your circumstances are very severe and difficult. No one knows that more intimately or loves you more intimately through that than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He knows, right? He knows. I grant that your circumstances are very severe, very difficult. But let me beg of you not to construe your afflictions as a token of God's displeasure or a sign of your not belonging to him. This is an old temptation of Satan's with which he often assaults the afflicted Christian. But rather, take the shield of faith that you may quench the fiery darts of Satan. Alas, crosses and afflictions are the common lot of the people of God in this present world. Our Lord has told us that in this world we shall have troubles. Every saint has his own particular difficulties, his own particular temptations and conflicts to grapple with. We are too apt to settle on our lees, too apt to be absorbed with the vanities of this passing world, and we are now chastened that hereafter we may not be condemned with the world. Happy, happy afflictions, which wean us from this wretched, dying world. They are a means to mortify our corruptions, to teach us to live more constantly by faith in Jesus Christ, and to fix all our hopes and expectations on the eternal world of glory. Sanctified afflictions are 1,000 times rather to be chosen than unsanctified prosperity. These afflictions may consist with, yes, are often the effects of, God's special love. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. God sees that we need afflictions. He knows that they will work for our good. God is infinitely wise and knows what is best for me. God is infinitely gracious and will be tender of the weakest of his children. God is infinitely sovereign and may do what he pleases with his own. The heaviest afflictions on this side of hell are less, far less than my iniquities have deserved. Oh, boundless grace, the chastening rod of a reconciled father might have been the flaming sword of an avenging judge. I might now have been weeping and wailing with devils and damned spirits in hell, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. It is of his mercy alone that I am not consumed. Oh, it is but a little while, and then there will be an eternal end of all your sorrows, all your fears, trials, and disappointments. that heavenly bridegroom who has betrothed you to himself will before long bring you into his eternal kingdom, where you will forget all the storms and tempests, clouds and darkness in your passage through this wilderness world, and all shall be eternally filled with joy and peace and love and praise. No troubles or afflictions shall ever assault you in that glorious place, but you shall dwell eternally under the constant shinings of divine love, and shall sing with the strongest believers, yes, with the highest and most glorious archangels in heaven, the wondrous mysteries of redeeming grace. All praise, honor, and glory to our infinitely wise and gracious Redeemer. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we rejoice to trust you. Rejoice to rest, as it were, in your bosom as you govern and direct our steps, our days fashioned for us when as yet there were none of them. And we're grateful, Lord, that in your wise, kind, compassionate, and loving providence, that you are working all things together for our good. And we, based upon your faithfulness, Lord, we claim that promise and rejoice in it, even in the midst of our difficulty, knowing, Lord, that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance proven character, character hope, and our redeemed praise in eternity will be to magnifying of your glory. And we love you, Lord, and praise you and thank you and worship you and hope and long for that day when the momentary light afflictions of this life will be past and sanctified and glorified in your presence, like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, will sing your praises into eternity, into the ages. And grateful, Lord, that through the means that you've appointed, we can, even in tribulations, the tribulations and trials of this life, glory and exult in you. Help us, Lord, to live in light of these realities. Help these things, Lord, to make their way from head to heart. Plant them deep within the soil of our hearts, Lord, and transform the way that we look at suffering, the way that we live our Christian lives. May it be to your praise and glory. May it be to your worship. May we be, Lord, even on this side of eternity, trophies of grace and good examples to one another and to a lost world who needs a Savior. Help us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.